Alrighty, well, hello, and welcome to our final study in What Is God Doing? We've been doing a Bible survey of the entire scriptures, and we've been taking 12 courses to go through all of scripture. And throughout this process, I've tried to be careful to explain that we could really only go so deep into these lessons. Whereas, you know, I would prefer to exhaustively expand each of these and even more, because I think there's in-between portions of this that we can certainly touch on, and a lot more could be said than what we have said in this 12-week course. But nonetheless, the purpose of this is to give a helicopter tour of the Bible, so that if anyone ever asks us, what on earth is God doing, or a variation of this question, we will be able to give them that answer and hopefully steer the conversation towards the gospel, which I hope to do and demonstrate in this lesson today. And so, to give a review before we jump right in, and it'll be kind of a quick review because I think we have a lot of material today that I would love to cover all of it. So, first of all, we looked at week one, the creation, dealing with ultimately that God is creator, and everything else is his creation. And as creator, he is sovereign over the entire universe. And one of the things we looked at under that lesson was that God is over the universal kingdom, he is sovereign, meaning over the entire universe, he is the one that rules and reigns perfectly. And then within that, we discuss the theocratic kingdom. And the theocratic kingdom is essentially the rule and reign of God over the earth. Now, what appears to us and what we've highlighted is scripture reveals that God demonstrates his rule over the earth through theocratic administrators. And he's used different men throughout history, but ultimately we look at the first Adam, and Adam was given dominion of the earth, and we discussed ultimately how that fell in the fall of man. And so the sin nature came into the world, and thus the fall of mankind and creation. And so as a result, there were some different theocratic administrators that looked a little bit differently. But this is how we explain how Satan is the god of this world. And so that's an important thing to grasp when we look at a survey like this, because it helps us to explain what God is doing. And also what we see on the other side of that, we see the enemy of God, ultimately Satan and the rest of his fallen angels, leading a rebellion of mankind away from God. And so throughout history, we've seen Satan at work trying to destroy God's plan. And so we looked at tracing this throughout history. I think the most important highlight is Genesis 3:15, when God is speaking to the serpent after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. He tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will essentially crush the seed of the serpent. And so we've discussed how that's a very broad promise, but it is a promise. And it's a promise that there will be a deliverer that is significantly related to the woman. And so following how the rest of scriptures unfold, we see ultimately it culminating in Jesus Christ. And so within that, we've seen God using two programs throughout history. In fact, we looked at this last week, but we see first Israel take shape when God makes promises to a man named Abraham and to his descendants. And his descendants, it's passed down to Isaac, his son, and then it's passed down to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. And so thus we see the nation of Israel becomes God's program, if you will. It's been explained by theologians, thinking of it as two train tracks going side by side, where God is using one train car with Israel, and then we see also he's using the church for a distinct purpose. And Of course, all illustrations break down, but I think that one helps ultimately to see that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And so today, the plan is to go through more or less a sequence. And again, I had a hard time figuring out what I wanted to include, and more importantly, what I had to exclude, because I didn't want to exclude anything. But for the sake of our study, there were just too much eschatological concepts to fit in 1 hour lesson. So what we have is, I think, the rough summary. I think it'll help you get a general gist of where things will go ultimately after the rapture of the church. I am a pre-tribulationalist, meaning before the tribulation, God is going to rapture the church out of the world. And so we'll look at how I come to that conclusion. But ultimately, we're going to pick up right after the rapture with the 70th week of Daniel. And we're going to just go through that and see all that God has told us in Scripture about what will happen in the last days. So that being said, the title of our final lesson is The End, and I included "and the beginning," because we're going to take this all the way into eternity future. After the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ, we see a discussion, and we'll look at it, of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're going to look at that and what that means, and really it's the beginning of eternity. And it's a beautiful picture that God gives to us, but I didn't feel like the end quite did justice to the Bible survey. So, the end and the beginning. So we'll go through this one by one. First of all, I want to just, by summary, mention these, because we've covered these pretty well the last couple weeks, but the rapture is the first event. In fact, I do want to go here, actually, to get the idea of what is being conveyed by Paul to the church of Thessalonica. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," in other words, who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So his message has to do with hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So he's speaking of a resurrection that's going to take place. But then he goes on to say, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So what we're seeing here is Paul is revealing to the church at Thessalonica, and the church in the first century, and ultimately the church throughout history, that there is going to be a generation of believers in Christ that will not die. And so this is a wonderful hope. It's a imminent hope, meaning it can happen at any moment. And so this was a message that he was encouraging his audience, but that the rapture comes from the word in verse 17 is caught up, translating from the Greek word harpazo, which the Latin Vulgate is, I believe, rapturo. And so just over time, and with a lot of theologians adding their commentaries to Scripture, the term rapture has become a technical term signifying this catching away or being caught up as a believer. And so this is the hope, and thus this is also the start point of our study, because really, this is the only thing. Nothing has to take place before this takes place. And so, while we may see the chess pieces being put in place, the rapture can happen at any moment. In fact, perhaps today. Then we've discussed this, and so by mention, the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is the judgment of believers in Christ. Now, we've looked at, there's going to be different judgments in Scripture. This is one of the things that I wanted to spend a little bit more time on, but just with some of the things I wanted to touch on, it didn't quite make it. But nonetheless, there's really two judgment seats that I think are worthy of getting fixed in your brain. First of all is the Bema Seat. Now, this is the judgment of believers in Jesus Christ. They will be judged not for whether they're saved or not, because they're already believers. They're in Christ. Once you're in Christ, you can't be out of Christ. They're being judged based on their works, their deeds done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. And so this is a judgment of, as we compare it with other scriptures, it's a judgment of rewards. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. Speaking of rewards, in other words, believers who have deeds that endure the fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, will be rewarded. Now, what those rewards look like is open for discussion, but they're rewards, so they are positive things, and they're things that we should, as believers, pursue. The other judgment is the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, this is mentioned in Revelation. Now, a lot of, I think, church history, they've just viewed one judgment. There's the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's it. But the Great White Throne Judgment, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be there. The Great White Throne Judgment is for unbelievers only. And similar to the Bema Seat, it's not whether or not they will be saved or not, because that's already been decided. And they will be unbelievers, so they are no longer savable. Their time has expired. They are destined for the lake of fire. However, what they're judged on is their deeds done in the body, and they will give an account for those things. And so, again, what the punishment looks like, we're not sure. We're told that ultimately those who are judged at this judgment are thrown in the lake of fire. But some theologians have postulated that perhaps there's degrees of discipline. I think that would be not too far off from our God, who is a God of justice. For example, you know, someone like Hitler may be judged more severely than, say, someone who innocent guy out in the jungles of Africa who just rejected God and was a pagan, mind you, and was an unbeliever and equally as sinful, but nonetheless was not their deeds were not as severe as, say, Hitler. Just an example. Search the scriptures and decide for yourself. The next item on our list is one we've not covered quite in detail, but it's the lawless one. So if you flip from 1 Thessalonians over to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, you see really what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, really, is he gives a sequence of eschatology to the church at Thessalonica. So the very same thing that I'm doing with you right now is what Paul did for them. Now, some of the things that he highlighted is going to be a little bit different from what we highlighted, namely because what I want to touch on is the millennial kingdom and especially the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the reason Paul didn't hit on those is because it wasn't revealed to him. In fact, it was revealed to the Apostle John at the end of his life. And so it's a beautiful revelation that John was privileged to see, but Paul was not. Although Paul had some awesome revelations to reveal to the church himself. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, I am one, this is a debated passage, so I will put that preface out there, but I am one that sees the rapture in this verse, in verse 3. So he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, where in the world do I get the rapture in this verse? Well, some of you who are familiar with, like perhaps Dr. Andy Woods, who's done a lot of work and has written a book on this topic, may be aware of where I'm going with this. But we could spend a lot of time talking, but really it boils down to, in the English translation, is falling away. Other English translations have apostasy. Now, the issue here is the Greek word apostasia literally means departure. In fact, all of the early translations of Scripture dating back 1500s have departure. So then the question becomes, as the interpreter, the Bible student, you're looking at this and you are to interpret whether this is a physical departure, which would fit a rapture, or is it a spiritual departure, which would fit apostasy? Now that's the discussion that's being had. Now, that's an important discussion. I think it's worth studying and investigating. However, what I don't like is how translators have kind of just put their interpretation in there, and so the rapture seems like a ridiculous interpretation for those who might not understand the history of this translation and the word used. So anyways, that being said, since we're not exposing or doing an exegetical summary of this passage, suffice it to say, what it's saying is, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure, the rapture, comes first. But this is what I wanted to focus on in this passage. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we're told about this individual who is to come, this man of sin, the son of perdition, who's going to be revealed. And he's going to be revealed after the rapture. Now, he's either, if you interpret this verse as the rapture, great. If you see it as apostasy, well, then he's talking, about apostasy, after the apostasy. And one of the reasons I don't really think the apostasy interpretation has a lot of ground is there's been apostasy throughout the church. Now, it could be, one major apostasy, sure. But I think it fits better contextually and theologically to see it as a rapture. Nonetheless, we know that during the tribulation, this lawless one will be revealed. So then we come to verse 4, speaking of the man of sin. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So this is all refresher for the Thessalonians. Paul had taught them this. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So if you can see what Paul's doing here, he's talking about a sequence of events. There's a rapture that happens, there's a revealing of the man of sin exalts himself above God. Ultimately, this man of sin is going to be dealt with by God and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. But there's a sequence of events that Paul is giving, and that's what we're talking about here. But this lawless one is none other than what is popularly called the Antichrist. Although Antichrist isn't exactly the best word. I know those of you who may be familiar with the Left Behind series, which I think is a great series, are familiar with the Antichrist being that individual that's going to rule and reign Satan's kingdom during the 70th week of Daniel. The problem is, John speaks of in his epistle that Antichrists are already in the world. Now, I think you can make the argument that this will be the Antichrist. He will be the totally contrast to Jesus Christ that there can possibly be. But nonetheless, he is the lawless one, the son of perdition, the one who's to come, the beast of Revelation. So now I want to spend a little bit more time on the 70th week. This is the final week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation, also referred to as the day of the Lord. And so we're going to look at what this means. It's also, I believe, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, signifying that this pertains to the nation of Israel, not the church, Israel. We'll look at that in a moment. So first of all, with this, I want to look at, first of all, the concept of the day of the Lord, because I've mentioned this, I believe it was either last week or the time before. The day of the Lord, I think, is really crucial. In fact, I would love to do a study at some point, an exhaustive study of the day of the Lord, because I think if you understand the day of the Lord, I really think all of Scripture makes sense. But if you aren't willing to go that far, all of eschatology makes sense. If you are an expert on the day of the Lord, you will be an expert on eschatology. And so one of the things I want to look at is the difference between Old Testament prophecy and the book of Revelation. And so there's a great quote that we'll look at here in a moment. So we'll look at these two things. First of all, the day of the Lord. So you can see this diagram on the screen where there is what is, when the day of the Lord is spoken of in Scripture, it's comparing to what an ancient king would do. And it was a military campaign that these ancient kings would go on, in which they would conquer a territory and establish their rule over that conquered area. And so, interestingly, we see this pattern in Scripture. And there's also another pattern you see. So what you can see on the bottom is there's some time frames. There's times where the day of the Lord is used to speak of the tribulation judgments, the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of human history before the millennial kingdom. Then there's also references where the day of the Lord is used to speak of a literal day, and that is a 24-hour day, and it's the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that's usually referencing the exact day that Jesus Christ will return. And the reason that it's great and terrible is because those who are there are going to be destroyed by him at his coming, because he's coming ultimately to save Israel. And then there's the light period of the day with the millennial blessing, and that's for 1,000 years. And so what's interesting about this is it follows the pattern of a normal 24-hour day, where there's a night cycle and a day cycle. And so similarly, there's a night in the tribulation, and then there's day in the millennial kingdom. And they usually say the darkest part of night is just before the dawn. And that's exactly what we see with the return of Christ on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the other thing that's interesting is from the Jewish mind, I've wanted to look into this. But if you read in Genesis 1 and 2, the days of creation, it gives the pattern of there was evening, then there was morning, day 1. Evening, then there was morning, day 2, and so on and so forth. And so it's interesting that there's evening, darkness, tribulation, then there's morning. It's going to give way to the dawn and the beautiful glory of the millennial kingdom. And so this is the large scope. And so I wanted to hit on this because ultimately we're going to look at each of these, the darkness and the light. But we're going to spend some time now on the tribulation, which is covered ultimately in Revelation. So there's a great quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of my professors. And he says this in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. He says, "The majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament." In other words, what you can deduce from that is that the book of Revelation is understood in light of past revelation in the Old Testament. It's all there. And so not to say that there's going to be some difficulty in interpreting certain passages, but it's all repeated elsewhere. He goes on to say, though, only the last two chapters deal with things totally new. And that's what I was mentioning about John seeing the kingdom for 1,000 years in particular. That's what's revealed. The kingdom's not new, but the 1,000 years is. And the binding of Satan during that time is new revelation. Then the new heavens, new earth is new revelation. And so we'll get to that. But those are two new things. But look what he says in the underlined part. "The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined." Now, that's a really great quote because it really helps us understand Revelation. It's like we've got our puzzle box. If we exclude Revelation from Scripture for a moment, if we have our puzzle box with all of the pieces, and we may have a hard time putting our things together. But then what the book of Revelation is it's like the box cover that you put on Scripture, where you can see it all laid out perfectly, where each piece needs to go. Now, again, like I said, there's going to be some difficulties, but nonetheless, it's all there from the Old Testament. It's just giving it in sequential order. And so where does the 70 weeks come from? Well, for those who are familiar with prophecy, you already know this, but let's go through Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, because this is where it all originates, which 24 says, 70 weeks are determined, or 77s is better said, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a series of things that are going to be accomplished during this time. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So he's going to break down the 70 weeks. He says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or in other words, 1 7. But in the middle of the 7, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so here's a diagram to kind of explain these numbers. First of all, he says there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now, for my mathematicians, what is 62 plus 7? 69. In other words, he says there will be, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And so that leaves us with, if there's 70 weeks minus 69, that gives us one final 7 remaining. And that's where we get the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years. Now, this could sound like a far-fetched interpretation for you if this is your first time hearing this, but we also see in Revelation where it gives us the exact days to the midpoint, and guess what? It's 3.5 years. So if 3.5 years is to the midpoint, what does that make the duration of the entire time? 7 years. And so it fits perfectly with what Daniel had revealed to him in Daniel chapter 9. Furthermore, this is just interesting. I won't spend too much time on this, but what this is 77s, it's not talking about weeks, it's talking about years. In fact, you can look at 2 Chronicles where God said he was going to judge Israel because they had not given the land its Sabbath rest. So not only were they during their week to have a Sabbath day, but in every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year where the land was to receive its rest. Well, for 490 years, they didn't do this. And so for 77s, they didn't do this. And so this is, I think, what happens. Jeremiah reveals this as well. Why they go into Babylonian captivity for guess how long? 70 years. And God says that during that time, the land will receive its rest. So for 490 years, each seventh year came around, they didn't give the rest, they just blew right through it, they continued to do what they wanted rather than what God told them to, and they were judged for it. And for 70 consecutive years, the land sat desolate. So that being said, that gives us the pattern to interpret this, and guess what? It gives us the exact day that Christ came to Jerusalem. And so we get this from 69 times 7 times 360. Now, 360, this is following the lunar calendar that the Jews used as opposed to the Gregorian calendar, which follows the sun. That gives us 173,880 days. Now, what starts this clock, Daniel says, is from the going forth of the command to build the walls. And so that was done under Cyrus's decree, and this gives us a date of March 5th, 444 BC, plus that date comes up to March 30th, AD 33, which is really fascinating. Now, I'm pulling these numbers from, you can compare this, if you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this is coming from Dwight Pentecost, And if you want more details, he mentions Harold Honer in this book I have here on the bottom of the screen, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, where they go into detail of these numbers. And I think that's why Jesus said, after his triumphal entry to the religious leaders, he said, "You should have known the day of your visitation." Because if they would have recognized this, they would have known that it was that season. So now we come to the book of Revelation, and I got these from Dr. Andy Wood's study of the book of Revelation. Jeremy Thomas, one of my mentors, is also going through Revelation. If you wanted to pick up on his series, it's available on YouTube, and he's been doing a great job thus far. But since he's not complete, I can say that Dr. Andy Wood's study in the book of Revelation is the best study on Revelation that I have come across. And so for that reason, I'm referencing it. But I say that also, if you want more information about understanding the book of Revelation, I would direct you to Dr. Andy Woods. And so I'm citing him, but one of the things that he highlights and observes in the book of Revelation is that there's a series of 21 judgments. And it all starts back in the beginning of Revelation, where John is weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And then, of course, the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scroll. But what that signifies is that opening of that scroll essentially contains all 21 judgments. Now, you'll see there in the box, these 21 judgments were to purify the earth and to prepare for the reign of Christ. And so this really gives us a purpose statement, right? To the 70th week of Daniel. What's the purpose? Why is God doling out all of this carnage and destruction? Well, number one, it's been a long time coming, right? But number two, God is doing two things during the tribulation. He is drawing the line between believer and unbeliever, where he is going to essentially judge all unbelievers, and he's going to have them pay for their wickedness. So the earth dwellers that we see in the book of Revelation is a common term describing these individuals. But the other purpose, which I think is the ultimate purpose, is to bring the nation of Israel to repentance. And that's one of the things you see is through these series of judgments, it humbles the nation of Israel. And they finally look on Christ, whom they pierced, as Zechariah says in chapter 12 of his prophetic book. And they look on Christ and they trust in their Messiah that they rejected at his first coming. But what this slide is designated to explain is that there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments or vial judgments. Now, what's interesting is the seventh seal judgment opens the first trumpet judgment, and the seventh trumpet judgment opens the first bowl judgment. And so, in other words, it's like a large scroll being unraveled. And this is the exact same scroll that is the one that the Lamb who is worthy to who is slain from the foundations of the earth opens. And so I think there's a lot of observations you can make about that, but that's what is taking place in the book of Revelation. So to go through this, we see the seal judgments. Number one, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, talks about the coming of the Antichrist, or the advent of the Antichrist, or otherwise known as the lawless one. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 is war. This is the four horsemen. Number 3 is famine. Verses 5 through 6 talks about famine over the earth. And then verses 7 through 8 is death. 9 through 11 is martyrdoms. 12 through 17 is cosmic disturbances. Now, these are a little bit more mild. There's other cosmic disturbances that take place later as well. But what's interesting is these judgments gradually get worse and more severe. And it's like I've explained in past lessons before that God had a dial of divine discipline with the nation of Israel, that he made a covenant with them. The book of Deuteronomy speaks of this, especially chapters 28 through 30, where as they disobey God, that dial gets turned, and they face more and more judgment. And that the intention of that, the purpose of that, is that they would repent and be back and come back to the Lord and to follow His ways. You also see a little bit of a similar thing happen in the land of Egypt. In fact, we're about to get into this in our Exodus study, where God turns that dial of divine discipline on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but especially Pharaoh. And so we see that this is a tool in God's toolbox that brings and it humbles man. And I think it's appropriate because perhaps your testimony is similar, where different things in your life finally woke you up to your own foolishness and your need for Christ. And so I think that's exactly what God is doing with it, increasing the severity. And then seal judgment number 7 is the preparation of the 7 trumpets, chapter 8, 1 through 6. And then we see the trumpet judgments. Number 1, a third of the vegetation is destroyed. That's 8, verse 7. And then number 2 is a third of the ocean is destroyed, chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. Trumpet judgment number 3 is a third of the fresh water is destroyed. Number 4 is a third of the luminaries are destroyed. And number 5, the demons are released, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And then trumpet judgment number 6, a third of humanity is destroyed, chapter 9, 13 through 21. Now that's amazing if you think about if perhaps this 7-year period of time was on our doorstep. There's currently 7.5 billion people in the world. And imagine a third of them perishing, of course, after eliminating those who were raptured, would take a good number of that as well. But and then the final trumpet judgment, number 7, is the legal transfers announced. And again, this opens the bowl judgments. And so the bowl judgments, we see number 1, boils, chapter 16, 1 through 2. Bowl judgment number 2 is the sea becomes blood, chapter 16, verse 3. Bowl judgment number 3 is the fresh waters destroyed, chapter 16, 4 through 7. Number 4, the sun scorches man, 16, 8 through 9. Bowl judgment 5 is darkness, chapter 16, 10 through 11. And then bowl judgment 6 is the Euphrates is dried, chapter 16, 13 through 16. And then bowl judgment number 7 is the greatest earthquake. And it's described as the greatest earthquake that's ever been on the earth. And so this is essentially the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7. And there's multiple things that are taking place. God is bringing Israel to repentance. He's punishing the earth dwellers who rejected His saving grace. Which is interesting because this is a theme you see throughout Scripture. Is grace always comes before judgment. Always, always, always. Grace before judgment. And so God does this again in the ultimate episode in the final 7 years. Before the millennial kingdom. And so then ultimately we see this time is preparing for the millennial kingdom and Jesus Christ's righteous reign on the earth. Then we come to the return. Now the return, there's two things I want to look at. First of all, the destruction of the earth dwellers. So those who survived all of those 21 judgments will be destroyed at this moment. And the second thing we're going to look at is the deliverance of the elect. So first of all, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Again, we're seeing that theme of preparing for his reign. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So first of all, I want this to be impressed upon you, the severity of God's judgment, first and foremost. Second of all, notice the mention of birds and carcasses. I think that's going to come into play in our next verse. So that's the destruction of the earth dwellers, those who, to the very bitter end, rejected God's grace. In fact, I would say those who received the mark of the beast, it was too late for them. Their fate was sealed, so to speak. But God destroys them. But then we see the deliverance of the elect. Now, the elect, I interpret as the nation of Israel, as being referenced particularly in our verse in Matthew 24. Will there be other believers that are saved that are non-Jews during the tribulation? Sure. Will they be survivors until the end? I think so, because we see that there's going to be individuals that inhabit the millennial kingdom and have children. And so that would be the likely outcome of that. So the deliverance of the elect. This is Jesus' words to his disciples when they essentially ask when his coming will be. And so he says towards the end of this discourse, verse 27, or not the end of the discourse, but the before he gives parables like, illustrating this in chapters 25 and so on. But he's at the end of what he's saying with his coming. And so in verse 27 it says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is," so this is speaking of the same event that took place, that's going to take place in Revelation 19. "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together," because the angels called them together. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So he's highlighting those judgments. Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And he will, I think it goes on, I don't know why it cut off, but it says that he will go on and gather the elect from the four winds, or the four corners. So this is the return. Then we come to the kingdom. Now I want to spend some time discussing a little bit more about this period of time that we mentioned last week. So first of all, a great passage that speaks of the kingdom blessedness. There's a lot of passages that we can look at. In fact, flip over to, before we go to Isaiah, flip to the book of Revelation. And keep a finger here because we will be back. But when we come to Revelation chapter 20, this is, in fact, let's start in verse 21 of chapter 19 to get context. This is what we just read in the past two passages ago. "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So it just got done describing the return of Christ. Now we see what happens after. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I got these passages backwards. I just noticed this is under the millennial kingdom. But this is describing, this is where we see the revelation of the time frame of the kingdom. We're told about the kingdom in the Old Testament. It's described in great detail. We're going to look at the description in Isaiah. A lot of the prophets, after pronouncing judgment, they would highlight the call to repentance, but then what would happen as a result, and it's kingdom language. But we're not told anywhere about its duration, except that it's everlasting. And so Revelation 20 tells us that it's 1,000 years, which we have no reason to interpret it figuratively. I think 1,000 years means 1,000 years, and that makes good sense, and so we should seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Now, we will be back to Revelation, so keep a finger there, but flip to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 18 through 25, excuse me, gives us the blessedness of the kingdom. So in verse 18, it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." In other words, death is going to be a rare occurrence rather than a common one. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Verse 21, "Then they shall build houses and inhabit them." In other words, this is repeat language of what is used in, like, for example, Deuteronomy 28 and also Leviticus 26, where God is saying, if you disobey, this will be the consequences. If you obey, this will be the blessings. Well, this language it's used in reverse from the curses of disobedience, where it says that they will build and another will inhabit. They will plant, another will eat. So keep that in mind. Verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." This is the elect here is talking about Israel. Verse 23, "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the oxen, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So in other words, it's describing this blessedness that will take place during the millennial kingdom. Now, it's interesting because that last phrase, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," says the Lord, causes me to wonder if maybe this, if this is a global thing. Maybe this global animal peace thing isn't global after all. Maybe it's localized to the nation of Israel and Jerusalem to distinguish its blessedness and the hand of God upon that nation. Although what we see described here is ultimately it's going to be a blessed time for Israel in particular, but I think also for the entire earth. And then the millennial kingdom described in Revelation 21 through 6. Then we come to the eternal state. Now, this is the last point that I wanted to cover, because what we see is that a lot of non-dispensationalists have accused dispensationalists of having issues with how could the Old Testament define the kingdom as eternal and everlasting, and yet that you say that the New Testament calls it 1,000 years. Well, what's the deal there? Well, simple, it is everlasting. But we're told that particularly Christ will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then there's a transition that takes place into eternity. And so we see this described in the book of Revelation. So flipping back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, tells us about the new heavens and a new earth. And it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea," which is interesting. So there's differences to the topography of this new heavens and new earth. We see in verses 3 through 4, God dwelling with man. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then jumping down to verses 9 through 14, we see a description of the new Jerusalem that will take place. This is after the 1,000 years that Christ reigns. So that's a long time. After that, we see these things taking place. So Revelation 21, verse 9, John goes on to say, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the names written on them," that is the gates, "which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west." Verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal." In other words, it's going to be a perfect cube. But what we see is this description of the New Jerusalem apparently has involvement from the 12 tribes of Israel, which seems obvious since Israel has a connection to Jerusalem. It's the capital city of the promised land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, we're told apparently that there are 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which signifies perhaps some involvement of the church in the new Jerusalem. Verse 22, we see that there is no temple during this time. So the millennial kingdom has a temple. In fact, Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48 talks about the temple, and it talks about the sacrificial system that'll take place during that time. But the new heavens and new earth does not have a temple. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, there's no moon, the city, no sun or moon. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. And then interestingly, we see in 24 and verse 26 that there apparently is continued national distinction. So even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be nations, which is interesting to think about and contemplate. So verse 24 says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth, so there's still going to be kings, bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So again, national distinction. And then we see a resumption to the garden. Notice that, so think of the Garden of Eden, and then keep that in mind as I read verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. And I'll stop there. So it's a total reversal of what took place in the garden after the fall, where they were cursed, where they were kicked out of the garden so that they couldn't have the tree of life. But now the tree of life is there. Then we see 22:3-5, the dwelling and reigning with God. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I really like this passage because it's. I think this is talking about believers during eternity. And so this is comforting, I hope, for a lot of you who may have an idea of heaven or eternity as, you know, we're going to just be in a eternal church service, which would be wonderful because I think we'd have all of our things that don't like church gone because the sin nature will have been eradicated. But it's nothing like that. We will not be bored. For all eternity, we will continue living life. Essentially, I think it's going to be as God intended it, for Adam and Eve. You know, we will have dominion over the earth, ultimately, in Jesus' name as the representative. And we will cultivate and create as God intended. And who knows what other things that have not been revealed to us. But a beautiful picture nonetheless. So that is essentially our conclusion. But I can't conclude a story of God's plan without explaining to you the gospel. And so this also comes from Dr. Andy Wood's study in Revelation, where I think he does an excellent job pointing this out, and I want to walk through it with you as well. And that is that there is a promised exemption from divine wrath. Now, what I mean by divine wrath is what I read to you or described and summarized in the book of Revelation with the 21 judgments is severe. And I pray that none of you ever have to go through that. Now, I can guarantee for you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not face those judgments. But if you are an unbeliever, and perhaps you live during the generation that gets raptured, you will face those judgments. And if you continue in unbelief, ultimately you'll face divine wrath for all eternity in the lake of fire. And I don't want that for you. And so I want to explain two things. First of all, how you can be exempt from the divine wrath. And those of you who are believers, I want to comfort you that you don't have to be afraid of the tribulation, because that's exactly what you were saved from. And so first of all, I want to look at these verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the wrath that I was just reading to you in Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that's the promise, that you are reserved from the wrath. Now you may be wondering, well, at what point does the tribulation become wrath? Because there's a theory out there that's called the pre-wrath rapture. In other words, you're going to endure a little bit before the rapture happens. Well, let's deal with that. Revelation 6:16-17. This is early in the book of Revelation. And it says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, from the very first judgments in the tribulation is the wrath of God. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 11:17-18, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. It's attributing all that's taking place in the book of Revelation as God's wrath coming. And the time of the dead, and they shall be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. In other words, the other important thing to notice about the 21 bowl judgment, or the 21 judgments, you don't get those later judgments without the first one, which means they're a package deal. It's all one. It's all the wrath of God, the very wrath of God that you have been promised exemption from if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Not your good works, not your giving, your financial giving, your church attendance, your service, any of those things. Those are good things, but they're not saving things. The only thing that can save you is faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Revelation 15:7 says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. 16:1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Revelation 16:19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so, like I said, I want this to comfort you if you've trusted Christ, that you're exempt from this wrath. But I also want to challenge my unbelieving friends. If you're listening to this and you have not trusted in Christ, you can do so now. You don't need any special person. You don't need any anything. You can, right now, between you and the Lord, acknowledge and say, God, I trust you for salvation. I trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, God gives you eternal life. And with that comes the exemption and the promise to be saved and delivered from his wrath. So let me pray for you guys as we conclude our final lesson. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful story that you have revealed to us in your word. We pray that you would keep us mindful of these things, that we'd have interactions with our unbelieving friends and family, and that we'd be able to teach them about what you're doing in the world and why. Most of all, Lord, I pray for those who have not trusted in your Son for eternal life, that they would do so now. that it would be clear to them what needs to be done. And if it's not clear, that they would reach out to me or to someone who knows the gospel, and that they would trust in your Son alone who died on the cross for their sins. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and God bless.